Well, we're coming to the end of the sermon series that I've been going through in the month of October as we've looked at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The word sola is a Latin word for alone. Five solas, probably not really grammatically correct. But we say that to talk about these five pillars of biblical truth that were recovered at the Reformation back in the 1500s. Okay, so men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Thomas Cranmer and William Tyndale. You've heard some of these names. These are men who preached the gospel. They recovered the word of God. They said we must go back to the word of God, not to traditions of men, not to the traditions of the church, but rather we had to go to the word of God. And what the word of God teaches about salvation is so very important for us to understand. And so what the word of God teaches about salvation was really expressed in a way that's easy for us to memorize, these five different alones. And so we talked about Scripture alone. That is, the Word of God stands alone in its authority because in God's Word we have God speaking. There can be no higher authority than God Himself. And so no decree, no counsel, no confession can be a higher authority or equal authority to God's Word. So God's Word stands alone in terms of its authority. Then we talked about how we are saved by faith alone, apart from any kind of works, apart from any human merit. We are saved completely by faith in the finished work of Christ alone. And so last week we talked about Christ alone and looked at the merits of Christ, and Christ's death and sacrifice accomplished salvation. Okay, we don't need to cooperate or add our 1%, but rather Christ finished the work of salvation. And He accomplished it. So we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and this morning looking at by or through grace alone. And then next week we'll finish it off all to the glory of God alone. So these are the five different alones. And so this morning we look at sola gratia, which means grace alone. Now before we look at Ephesians 2 and begin talking about grace alone, from that particular portion of Scripture, I think it's helpful if we just pause for a second to define what grace is. Grace is a term that you'll hear a lot in Christian circles. Even non-Christian circles have an idea of generally the word grace. It's a word that we do use today. And so what exactly is grace? When I was a wee lad, I heard taught to me that grace really is best understood as an acrostic. So take the five letters of grace, and it's God's riches at Christ's expense. So that was taught to me, and maybe some of you heard that as well. That didn't really help me as a child. I couldn't really, what is God's riches at Christ's expense mean? It seemed to even add more confusion to what grace is. In some circles, grace is almost like a substance that you collect. It's a thing. It's something that you want more of. And so you attend church and you get a little bit of grace, and you engage in the Lord's Supper and you have a little bit of grace. You get baptized. You get a lot of grace for that. And for all these good works you do, you get grace. And if you hear the word of God, and that's a bit more grace. And so grace is almost like a treasure that you're collecting, trying to keep your bucket full of grace, and you realize you have holes in your pocket and you're losing some grace, but you got to do things to try to get more and more grace. And some circles, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, this view of grace can be prevalent. And at its worst, this kind of grace is completely removed from God and from the God of grace. So how would I define grace? Simply, I would define grace as the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Okay, so it's God giving you something, He's bestowing upon you something, He's loving you in a way that you have not earned, you've not merited. In fact, you deserve the exact opposite. So God is giving you something that you don't deserve. It's like the opposite of what mercy is, or it's similar to mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve. We deserve the anger and punishment of God. But God is merciful in that He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And grace is like mercy, in God gives us something that we don't deserve. So it's His unmerited favor. And we see that, and we're going to see that here this morning, exemplified in His rescue of sinners. Okay? So when we talk about God's grace, talk about grace alone, we're thinking about God's grace, His unmerited favor, bestowed upon sinners to rescue them from their sin. We're talking about their salvation. Now, each of these five solas, whether it's faith alone, whether it's God's word alone, whether it's Christ alone or grace alone, each of these were embroiled in controversy in the 16th century. And as we talked about in previous weeks, they're still controversial. These are truths that were embraced wholeheartedly by all of those in the Protestant church. They were called evangelicals, the evangelical church. So in the 1500s and in the 1600s, everyone embraced these truths. This was what meant if you were not Roman Catholic, you embraced these five solas, these five alones. But no longer the case today. No longer the case that you would assume that everyone in the evangelical church knows or affirms these five different truths. They're still embroiled in controversy. But of all the truths of these solas, we think, how can grace alone be controversial? You may understand that faith alone, yeah, that's controversial because some think you need to add some kind of works or merit. Christ alone is a bit controversial. Is Christ's work enough? You know, don't we need to atone for some of our own sins, whether that's in the future in purgatory or now through some kind of penance? But how is grace alone controversial? Because everyone certainly agrees that we're saved by grace. Even the Roman Catholic Church would agree wholeheartedly that we are saved. We are rescued from our sin by grace. It's all by God's grace. And no Christian would ever take credit for their salvation. No Christian, no one who professes to be a Christian, whether they're professed to be Reformed or Evangelical or Charismatic, Pentecostal, Roman Catholic, whatever kind of brand of Christianity they might profess, no one is ever going to say, I deserve some credit for my salvation. They would all attribute it to God's grace. And so how can this be controversial? Where is the disagreement? Well, the controversy comes down to how grace relates to our involvement and human effort. What is the role between grace and faith and our good works? As soon as we start talking about how we interact with grace or how grace is bestowed upon us, then there is disagreement. Then there is controversy. Okay? Now, historically, as you look in the Christian church in the past, you see many different labels applied to different forms of thought, different theological positions. When it talks about how grace is bestowed by God upon certain people, you might hear terms like Calvinism or Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. And all these different terms, it's not just Calvinism or Arminianism, but you have degrees even in that. You have people say, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Even a 4.5-point Calvinist. I've even heard someone say they're a 4.75-point Calvinist. Okay, and then we have Arminians. We have moderate Arminians. We have extreme Arminians. We have modified Arminians or 4-point Arminians. We have different forms of semi-Pelagians. We have a variety of these positions, and then we have that, of course, that righteous moniker to label your own theology is biblical. I'm not Calvinist. I'm not Arminian. I'm a biblicist. Okay, so I'm right where the Bible says. Okay, now all these positions, people are trying to be biblical. Okay, so we can't just by saying I'm a biblicist play down our trump card and assume that the controversy is over. All of these different groups, whether you're Calvinist, Arminian, or somewhere in between, people say I'm trying to follow the Word of God. Now this morning we're not going to settle all these different debates and try to understand what all these different positions are and all the positions in between, because in reality there is only two positions when it comes down to how God's grace relates to human effort. Okay? Just two positions. Either, and this is the first option, either God's grace is bestowed upon us apart from anything we do. Okay? That's the first case. God's grace comes to us apart from anything that we do, apart from any kind of human effort or involvement. Rather, it's just given. You're just hit by it. That's one option. The second option is that we as a human being must cooperate with God's grace in some way or fashion. The Roman Catholic Church, in order to earn the grace of justification, in order to merit the grace of justification, you must be baptized, you must have faith, and you must observe the commandments. And so there they see there must be cooperation in order to work with the grace of God, in order to receive it. You must do something. Okay, so whether that involves a lot of cooperation, you must do all these good works, you must do all these steps, or is just a small sliver of cooperation in the fact that you must receive it. It's almost like a present given to you, but you must still reach out your arms and grab it, and you must take it for yourself, and you must still open that gift. That is still human cooperation. Okay, so there's two different categories. Either God's grace comes alone to us, apart from any kind of human effort, will, exertion, desire, or we must cooperate with it in some sense, whether small or large. Now, the Reformers argued for the first of these positions, that grace comes to us by God's mercy and by God's loving bestowment alone, apart from any human effort. And this has another, here's a theological term. This is called monergism. Monergism means, from the word mono, meaning one, and ergo, meaning to work. So it is one working. So in monergism, there's only one working, and that's God. The alternative to that is called synergism. Synergism coming from the idea that there must be some cooperation there. So these can be the only two positions by which God's grace can be bestowed upon humanity. Either it's one working, or we must cooperate with it, receive it, do something with it to get it in some shape or fashion. Okay? Now, when I do speak of synergism, and this is by far the most popular position, that we must cooperate with the grace of God if we are to receive it fully, all of those who would adopt synergism would agree with me that there is no place for human merit, that there is no room for human boasting, that all the glory goes to God. Okay? They would agree that salvation is completely by grace. Now, you might be asking, what's the difference then between synergism and monergism when you get down to the nitty-gritty? Those who hold to monergism believe that God bestows grace apart from any human effort, will, or merit, such that even their faith is a gift of God. Even their faith is a product of God's grace. The fact that they chose to follow Christ and love Him is completely a product of God's grace. Nothing from within them achieved that. Whereas those who are synergists in the evangelical church today would say, God has bestowed grace upon us. He has given us the ability to believe. And when we exercise our faith, then He then bestows upon us His full saving grace. And so our faith is a product of grace, but it's something that God has given to all, and that we must then respond. And once we respond in faith, then God then responds with His saving grace. Now, you might be thinking, well, this seems very nitpicky. But we're going to go through Ephesians 2 and just understand what the text of Scripture says and understand why some of these theological positions are so very important for us to understand even here today. So this morning, when I speak of grace alone, I am speaking of grace alone as Reformers taught grace alone, in the fact that we are saved completely by God's grace apart from any kind of human effort. Okay? Now, what we're going to do is, if you have Ephesians 2 open in front of you, I'm going to go through this passage of Scripture in three different parts. We're going to look at first who we are apart from grace. And then we're going to look at how we're rescued by grace. And then we're going to be talking about how faith and works relate to grace. Okay? Who we are apart from grace, how we are rescued by grace, and then how faith and works relate to grace. Okay, so with that, let's look at who we are apart from grace. I'm going to read from Ephesians 2, the very first three verses in Ephesians 2. And the Word of God says this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now that's a grim picture. Notice, first of all, that this includes everyone. Look at the beginning of verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived." And then the end of verse 3. "Like the rest of mankind." Okay, so Paul is not writing here to these Ephesian believers saying, "Boy, you guys were especially wicked. What was wrong with you?" Now, he's writing to them saying, "You were wicked, you were sinful, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, just like everybody else. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether you grown up in a home that had religion or not, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And I want to look at that phrase in the very first verse, how he describes the human condition apart from grace. He likens it to death and says that you are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? He's not talking about physical death. You know, before I became a Christian, I could still breathe. If you prick me with a needle, I would still bleed. I was living. I still laughed. I had a good time. I could listen to music. I'm like, wow, that's great. I could have a spiritual experience. I could be very religious. I could be moral and do good works. I could do all of these things, even though the scripture says I was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so what it means here to be dead in trespasses and sins is not a physical death, not an inability to live physically, but rather dead spiritually. All of us are born, not a Christian, not someone who's already forgiven and on the way to heaven. All of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. We're under the wrath of God. In our nature, we are spiritually dead. I want to tease this out a bit further because this passage explains what it means to be spiritually dead. Look at the second verse. So the first verse, you're dead in trespasses and sins. And it's verse number 2, in which you once walked. Okay, you live this way, following the course of this world. Okay, so here's the way we lived as we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so we're taking pointers from this sin-cursed world. Secondly, following the prince of the power of the air. That's speaking of Satan, the devil himself. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so we see there from the second verse, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they're following the course of this world, they're following the sinful tendencies, the ideals, the anti-godness of the world. They're following Satan. Satan's spirit is at work within us, and so we're sons of disobedience. We're just like our father, the devil. We disobey just like he disobeys. We're rebels just like he rebels. This is what characterizes those who do not have the grace of God. Then look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we follow the world, we follow Satan, we follow our own fleshly, bodily passions. It says carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So desires within us for jealousy, for greed, for pride, for covetousness, for lust, for anger, resentment, bitterness, and malice, all these things come out from within. And those who are dead in trespasses and sins are in bondage to those desires. There's three choices. We're either going to follow the world, We're going to follow Satan, or we're going to follow our own sinful flesh. And all those things actually agree. All of those things are marked by disobedience and rebellion to God. And so, in our nature, apart from any intervention, we're under the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. That's our fate. That's where we're headed to in that state. And so rather than following God, those who are dead in trespasses and sins follow the world, they follow Satan, and they follow their own fleshly passions. Now, as we look at a description like that, some of you would be able to relate first right off the bat and say, oh, yes, I am a wretched sinner, and that describes, apart from the grace of God, that describes me to a T. Others here are having more of a difficult time to recognize this in their own life, apart from God's grace. They're like, but I haven't raped anyone. I'm not a murderer. I've never served time in jail. You know, I wasn't this juvenile delinquent. I wasn't into hard drugs. I was actually a pretty good kid and a pretty good young adult. So what does it mean here that I was dead in trespasses and sins? Is this really truthful to me? Now, what I want to do is, like, if you were to listen to someone like Ray Comfort, Many of you probably heard Ray Comfort on the internet. He tries to establish in people's minds that they are in fact a sinner. And he says, have you ever told a lie? And if I was to ask you guys here if you've told a lie, even no matter how small, you had a mistruth, to raise your hand, you'd all raise your hand up. And then he'd say, well, what do you call someone who tells lies? A liar. So what are you? A liar, okay? And then he'll go on and say, have you ever stole something? No matter how small, have you ever stolen anything? And then, you know, of course the hand will go up, and what do you call someone who steals something? A thief. So by your own admission, you're a lying thief, okay? And they'll go on, have you ever looked at someone, you know, to have lust after them? And yes, of course, we have all lusted after. And he goes, well, Jesus says that to lust at a woman or lust at a man, to have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with that person in your heart. And so you say, by your own profession, you are a thieving, lying adulterer at heart. Trying to convince people that, yes, in fact, we have sinned. We do stand in rebellion to God. Now, what I want to do this morning is something similar to that, but just try to show us, to scratch the surface, just how sinful and how pervasive sin is in our life. It's not as if sin is defined by what is criminal activity and what's going to give you jail time. Sin is something that completely bends our desires and affections, our path from following God in His ways to living for ourselves, living for the world, living for the devil. And it seeps into every single molecule in our body. That's even by total depravity. It affects everything of us. Here's some examples. Now, if I was to take up my phone and take a picture of you guys right now, and then after service have the picture printed on the back, you guys come look at that picture, who is the first person you're going to look for in that picture? You're going to look for yourself. Why is that? Why is that? We're so prone to selfishness. Now, if I was to tell one of my children not to touch something, or don't do that, or you can't have that, what does that create within them? A desire to do it. And guess what? That doesn't grow out of a child when they grow up. If I tell that to a teenager, if I tell that to an adult, if I tell that to the oldest person here, that they can't have something or they can't do something, what is going to well up within them? A desire to have that, a desire to do that. And why is that? It's because of a sinful nature. If your thoughts were made known to the people around you, you'd be ghastly ashamed. And why is that? Because of a sinful nature. And not even your thoughts, but if what you did this past week in private was made known to everyone here, again, we'd feel shame. Why is that? Because we're sinners. Why do we all want to be someone important or well known? Why do we want people to be impressed with us? Why do we want to make our accomplishments known? Why do we feel hurt or offended when we aren't properly credited or recognized? It's that sinful nature. Why do we hate being misunderstood? Or why are we angry and people don't hear what we say? Why do we not like asking others for help? Again, because of a sinful nature. Why are we overly concerned about how others will react to what we say or what we do? Why do we compare ourselves with others? Why do we feel deserving about what we have? And in fact, we feel like we even deserve more than what we have. And again, it's because of sinful nature bent upon ourselves and upon the course of this world. Why are we so ungrateful? Why do we experience jealousy? Why is it hard to say, I don't know? And why is it when we're talking to someone that we're thinking of what we're going to say in response rather than listening to them? We are bent towards selfishness. We're bent towards pride. We're bent towards what is sinful in our nature. And so this passage shows us how sinful we are and how sinful we all are and how we are completely in bondage apart from the grace of God to live in rebellion in him, against him in word, thought, and deed. And these sinful desires lead to pride, lust, jealousy, other kinds of vile wickedness. They lead to depression, broken relationships, anger, abuse, hatred, division, gluttony, sexual immorality, and a host of other sins. And when it says here that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, it means that we're stuck there. We're in bondage. We're in a pit that we can't dig ourselves out of. We can't escape this. This is part of who we are. It's our nature. It's like us being a dog and we're trying to meow like a cat. And for all of our might, we can't do it. Because we're dogs and dogs bark. And we're sinners and sinners sin. And we see the destruction all around us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see it in our own hearts. And we'll cry out, oh, what a wretched sinner am I. This is who we are apart from God's grace. And then verse 4 comes to us in sweet relief. Three-letter word, but one of the greatest words in Scripture. But God. Now notice here when it says in verse 4, but God. God is the one who intervened. It is not you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then you came to your senses. And then you were broken over your sin. And then you saw the destruction that you caused in the lives of your loved ones. And then you had a spiritual experience and you said, aha, I recognize what I've done and I'm going to make a change now. No, it says, but God. But God acted. Look at verse 4 through 7. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Aren't these amazing verses? When it says here that he made us alive together with Christ, this is Paul's way of describing the new birth. What Jesus talks about being born again. What John talks about being born of God. What says in Titus 3:5 of being regenerate. Of being converted. Of becoming a Christian. Of being turned from darkness and being transformed from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's being dead in trespasses and sins and then being made alive together in Christ. And what this passage is saying, it is all an act of God. God acted. God intervened. No one was born a Christian. We're born in dead trap. Born dead in trespass and sins, and God bestowed mercy and grace. Notice what it said God did. Look at verse 4 again. God being rich in mercy. Okay, this merciful God doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is wrath, but rather he relents. And because of the great love, in verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, okay? This is our state when he loved us and when he made us alive together with Christ. Okay, so he was rich in mercy. He loved us when we were in that wretched, deplorable, wicked, sinful state. He loved us, and then in that state, He made us alive together with Christ. He saved us by grace. It says, it continues, it says, He raised us up to Himself. He seated us with Himself in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, He bestowed upon us this exalted place up in the heavenlies with Christ as one of His sons. So that He can show us the immeasurable riches of His grace, and He'll do that for all of eternity into the coming ages. So when we say we are saved by grace alone, this is what we mean. We were dead in trespasses and sins. What we brought to the table was our sin. We were in bondage to it. But God, in His mercy, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. That's what we mean by grace alone. There's no talk here of cooperation with God's grace. No indication of us responding to God's grace such that He then responded with more grace. No mention of grace here being the ability for us to believe or to choose Him. But His grace is seen in that He made us alive while we were dead in our trespasses. While we were in bondage, He made us alive. He converted us by His grace, a complete act of grace, unmerited, undeserved, free favor of God. That's why the Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. It's echoing grace alone, what this verse is teaching. Now, we're going to move on to verses 8 through 10 because the part of confusion creeps in. We talk about, well, how does our faith and how does our works relate to God's bestowal of grace? Okay, so we're going to look at verses 8 and 10 here to talk about how faith and works relate to grace. We want to answer questions like this. Does our faith get exercised and then that brings upon grace? Or do we do good works and that brings upon grace? Or is grace given, which then leads to faith? Or is grace given that then leads to works? Okay, so we're going to look at this in verses 8 through 10. So look with me at Ephesians 2. I'm going to read 8 through 10. It says, "For," again, a continued explanation of God's gracious intervention here. Verse number 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, if you don't have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, even 10 memorized, I'd encourage you to do that. Start even today. These are great verses that encapsulate the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And so here it talks about how faith and our works relate to God's grace and to the whole process of salvation. Okay, let's consider faith first and how faith relates to grace. In verse number 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay, so we see here clearly, we'll look at works in just a moment, but we see here clearly that works are excluded from the grounding or the basis of a person's salvation. Okay? Works are excluded. The more difficult question to ask was, how does faith relate? Because in verse number 8 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So what does it mean to be saved through faith? We know it's a matter of God's grace. We know it's a matter of His mercy, but what does it mean to be saved through faith? Does that mean that we exercise faith and then God responded with salvation and God responded with grace? Because right after it says you have been saved through faith, it says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So the question is, well, what is not our own doing, and what is the gift of God? Is he talking here about salvation? Salvation is the gift of God, and it was received by faith. That's the common understanding, that we're saved through faith, in that faith is that human factor that we exercise that then merits for us all of God's saving graces. And so until someone expresses faith, really the ball is in their court. God has bestowed grace. His gospel has gone out. His word has gone into the world. And now it's up to us to respond in faith. And when we do, he's going to respond with salvation. And that salvation is said here a gift. And so you might have heard might have heard it taught before. You know, salvation is like a gift, like a present. But you need to get your hands out of your pockets and grab that gift and open it. You need to take it for yourself. Receive Christ. Accept him. Take him. Okay? But what exactly is the gift here? When it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Well, that verse, grammatically, if you get into the details, what's being talked there about this gift of God and it not being of your own doing is not just being saved, and it's not only faith, but rather it's everything that preceded it in verse number 8. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and none of this is your own doing. It is the gift of God. None of it comes about by works, so that no one can boast. The whole package is what's included as a God's gift. And so that includes not only salvation, but even our own faith is an act of God's grace. It is bestowed upon you as a gift. Now, we might be thinking, well, how can faith be a gift? Because faith is something that we exercise. God doesn't believe in our place, and that's true, he doesn't. We exercise faith, and we must. We're called to repent and believe. And so how can faith be a gift? Well, I want to answer that question, but first I want to go through a number of scriptures so that in your mind you understand that this is not just me talking here, but rather this is what the Word of God says. So consider these verses, which would support and teach us that faith is a product of God's grace. Faith is a gift given to us by God. And if someone cries, I believe, they can also say, because God granted me faith. Okay? Why can I say that? Paul writes this to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:29. And you can just jot down these references. You won't have time to turn there. Philippians 1:29 says this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We prayed this morning for suffering. This passage in Philippians 1:29 says, God has actually given you for your own sake that you would suffer for Christ's name. And not only has he given to you that you would suffer, but he has given you that you would believe upon Christ. That is, your faith in Christ has been given to you by God as a gift. It's been granted to you that you would believe. To the church in Rome, in Romans 12:3, it says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And why is that? Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God has assigned us a different measure of faith. That's what the Bible says. Listen to the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says this. Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I thank God for you. Why does he thank God for you? Because you believe. Because the word was preached to you and God worked in your heart to believe what we spoke. And so I thank God for your faith. because it's a gift of God. We see it in individuals. Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath day, Luke writes, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together, the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and the very next verse she was baptized because she believed. And why did she believe? Because the Lord opened her heart. That's why the man with the epileptic boy who was healed said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And why would he ask God to do that? Because God grants faith. That's why the disciples would pray in Luke 17:5, increase our faith. Because they knew that God grants faith. Paul shares his own testimony in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 13. He goes, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I receive mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Why did Paul believe? Why did he have faith? Why did he have love for Christ? Because God's grace overflowed for me. Paul says, I believe because God was gracious to me. He had mercy upon me. Faith was a gift. Acts 13:48. A few more, then we'll be done. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Their belief is all credit and glory due to God. John 1, starting in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Then it continues and says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did they come to believe and to receive Christ, receive the gospel? Because they've been born of God. And that's what it says here in Ephesians 2. How is anyone converted? Because they're made alive together with Christ by the wonderful, overpowering grace of God. And as a response, they say, Christ is lovely, and they embrace him as their Lord. Romans 9:16 reminds us, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The testimony of Scripture is overwhelming. Faith is a gracious gift of God. It's a product of his wonderful grace in our life. The reason why I stand before you as a Christian, the reason why I stand before you as a preacher of God's word, the reason that I read the words on this page and know beyond a shadow of a doubt in my mind that the words of the Creator is because of the gracious gift of God in my life. I can't take any credit for it. I can't point to my upbringing. I can't point to bad experiences. I can't point to some apologetic argument that I heard. I'm like, man, that's so good. That's so true. It's because God was gracious to me. Opened up my eyes to believe his word. So that no one may boast. Okay, so anyone who is saved, salvation from first to last is a gift of God. So that no one may boast. Secondly, let's consider how works relate. Let's consider how works relate. Actually, before we consider how works relate, I want to share one illustration that I've heard so very often about how grace and salvation works. They say, imagine that you're drowning in the ocean. Okay, so you're in the ocean, you're not swimming anywhere. Okay, if you're dropped in the middle of the Atlantic, like there's no way you're getting to any shore anytime soon. You're going to die out there. So you're drowning in the ocean, and salvation is like this big ship that goes by. And so you can see on the HSS Salvation. Here comes salvation, and they throw to you one of those little circle things, a little floaty, I'm not sure what it's called. Anybody know what it's called?
Lifesaver.
A lifesaver, okay? Not the candy, but the bigger one, okay? They throw you one of those, and it lands right in front of you. Everything is necessary. All you have to do is reach out your arm, grab it, and you'll be saved. And they say, of course. They show then the importance of responding in faith, the arm going into the ring, and the fact that when you're dragged up onto that boat of salvation, there is no way you're going to go to those rescuers and say, did you see me grab that ring? Pretty good. There's no way you're going to boast about your salvation. You're going to give all credit to that boat, all credit to those crew members. And so that is why no one gives credit for their salvation. Now, also imagine Roman Catholic teaching that says you must exercise faith, you must be baptized, and you must observe the commandments. You must follow the sacraments. Those following the sacraments, those doing the commandments, to them is like taking that arm and putting in that ring. When you get dragged on that boat of salvation, you're not going to pat yourselves on the back because you follow the sacraments and you observe the commandments, because you recognize you are such a wretched sinner that it required the overwhelming grace of God. So no one is going to take credit for their salvation. But that illustration is a bit flawed, because how the Bible presents it is that we're not on the surface of the water, struggling, almost drowning because of our sin, but we're dead in the bottom. And there's no ground for boasting, because imagine that's not just you drowning in the ocean. But imagine it's you, and then you have a person beside you. And here comes the same boat, HMS Salvation, comes by, and now two lifesavers are thrown. One right in front of you, and one right in front of your buddy beside you. You grab your arm and you lock it into the lifesaver and you get dragged aboard and you say, that's great. But the guy beside you, for some reason, he heard the preaching of the good news, he heard the gospel, but he didn't take his hand out and grab the lifesaver. Now, you're not going to boast in front of your rescuers, but you are going to look at that person drowning in the water and say, are you a fool? You should have used your arm and you should have grabbed it. The only reason why that person is not saved is because they didn't do what was required to be saved. And what the Bible says, there's no none of that comparison that we can have between one person and another. If somebody else here hears the gospel week after week after week after week and they do not believe the message, I'm not going to turn to them and say, what's wrong with you? You should have believed like me. I responded in faith. I had the sense to believe, because my faith is completely by gift of God. And if it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be in the same boat, same state that they are in. And so these illustrations, while they might preach well, they seem to fall short of how God actually describes salvation. We are dead bricks in the bottom of the ocean, and God comes down and he grabs us and he says, live. We're like Lazarus in the tomb, and God says, Lazarus, come forth, and we walk out. He gives us faith. Now let's consider good works, how they relate to God's salvation. Look with me at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how do good works relate to salvation? Well, I've discussed before, we've talked about faith alone, that both faith and good works are necessary for salvation. Necessary in the sense that they are not there before one is saved in order to earn salvation, but faith and good works are there as an evidence of salvation. They're a product of God's grace. For those who have been saved, they are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is a new path. No longer are they following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following their own fleshly desires, but now they follow God in his ways. Why? Because Christ has made them alive, and they're on a new path. A path of obedience. A path of good works that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we see here that both faith and works are products of God's grace. Now, the reformers were accused that they were anti-law, antinomian, that they despised good works because good works weren't necessary in order to receive the grace of justification. But the reformers understood, as the Bible teaches, that when you understand God's grace properly, that good works actually become genuine good works. Because this is the gospel. God has been gracious to you. He has made you alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. You've been saved by grace through faith. And that's not your own doing. It's completely a gift of God. And now, because of that, you engage in good works. So God has loved you first, and you love God in return, and you do those good works out of the motivation of love and gratitude. The good works we do as a Christian are not motivated by, I hope I've done enough to get to heaven. I hope I haven't done something too bad that God is going to squash me and send me to hell. What kind of motivation is accompanied with those kind of good works? Fear, guilt. They're not done out of love. They're not done out of gratitude. But rather, the motivation for those kind of good works are selfish. The only way we can have truly good works is to understand that grace comes first, and faith and love and good works comes as a consequence. And we're actually free to do genuine good works. Now, a few thoughts as we consider this text. As we consider the original debate, we talked about whether monergism, one working, or synergism, cooperating with God in some measure or form. It's clear that monergism is the biblical position, that God is the one who acts in salvation, and we are the recipients. One working, one loving, one dying, one saving, one giving. One gracious, merciful Lord rescuing his people from death, making them alive together in Christ. That's what I mean when it says, by grace you have been saved. Unmerited, undeserved favor. If you think about it, the word itself, grace can never be merited. Grace can never be, just do this so you can receive grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. How can you merit it? How can you do something to deserve it? It's against the contradiction. That's why Paul says, if you say that anything gets you God's grace, well, grace is no more grace. Doesn't make any sense. Now, what can we leave here today as we affirm this truth of grace alone? How does it come to bear in our lives as believers? Okay, four things quickly. First is this: the assurance of your salvation. The reformers weren't the first in church history to teach that God is sovereign over all things, including suffering and including salvation. These same truths were believed and taught by men like Augustine, even men like Thomas Aquinas. They believed that God was sovereign in salvation, that he must act from first to last to save a person. But what the reformers emphasized is that because we are saved by grace alone, we can have assurance of our salvation. Because our salvation doesn't depend upon us. It's not a matter of, have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? Have I done enough good works? That is not the basis of our salvation. It is by God's grace and through Christ's death in our place. And so we can have confidence in our salvation because it's not in our hands, but rather Jesus Christ, he died for me. And I believe that Jesus Christ has died for me. And because Christ has died for me, I will be forgiven. And so the more we understand the gospel, the more we have a greater assurance. The more we understand that we are wretched sinners and we despair of our own self-efforts, the more we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? The more you understand that you are a sinner, the more precious to you Christ will become. And the more of a confidence you'll have in your own salvation. It's amazing. It's a great God we have. So don't let this teaching of grace alone be a hindrance to you, but rather let it be a comfort to your soul about the gracious love of our God who saved us from first to last. Okay, so we have confidence in our salvation because it's completely in the hands of God. If it was up to us, I've said before, we'd mess it up. The second thing that we should learn from God's grace alone is humility. It says here, in verse number 9, that salvation is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A lack of boasting is called humility. So when we consider that we were wretched sinners, and we did nothing, but rather God, in His marvelous, amazing, lavish grace, He stooped down, He condescended, He died in our place, He saved us. That drives us to such humility. What confidence can we have? What boasting can we have in ourselves? What pride can we have? What can we say to somebody else and say, look at me. Look what I got. I got salvation. I did it. I had a small part, but I did it. It's completely excluded because it's all by God's grace. Now, what is a terrible tragedy today is when there are men and women who affirm grace alone, who affirm the complete sovereignty of God in salvation. And they are known by those around them as arrogant. Doctrine can puff us up. The doctrine of grace alone, strangely, inconsistently, can actually puff people up. When it should do the exact opposite, it should humble us. It should break us about our own sin and cause us to rejoice completely in God's grace and not to be abrasive, rude, or arrogant with anyone around us. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 28. It said, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Okay, and he's talking here about us. If you're a Christian, you're one of these low and despised ones that God chose. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And listen to what it says in verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Where is our boasting? It's excluded. Why? Because it's God's work that we're in Christ, not our own. The third thing. So, we see an assurance of salvation, a humility, an attitude, and affections. The third thing, we should see in our lives, because of grace alone, good works motivated by love. The fact that we are saved by grace alone should not cause us to be anti-law or against good works, but rather, as I've mentioned, it frames good works in the best possible motivation out of love and gratitude for our great God. How are you going to go home, fathers, this week when you come home from work and you're exhausted, you're tired, and you now need to lead your family? You need to lead them in prayer and devotions and the study of God's Word. You now need to serve. You now need to do the dishes and clean up and to care for things that aren't being done around the house. You need to work outside. You need to serve. How are you going to do that? And the world says you can only do that if you receive something good back. So your strength comes from earthly relationships. You can do that. You can do that all week. If only on the weekend you can go golfing with your buddies, then you have the strength to do it. But the Scripture says we can do those good works because we have strength from God. We have been lavished upon by God's grace, this inexhaustible supply of grace and mercy in your life. So now you can go and you can serve others with a selfless attitude because you've been loved so outrageously by God. And so you can serve your family. Wives, women, they can go home as well and serve and love those around them. You can serve other people in the church. And you'll actually be, you actually have the desires to do these things as you embrace this truth of God's grace alone. And so we'll see more good works motivated by love as we come to understand God's grace alone. The fourth thing, the fourth response that we should see as we've considered this truth this morning is worship. What it said in 1 Corinthians 1:31 was, and quoting Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, the biblical response to our condition apart from grace, dead in trespasses and sins, but God intervened and made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. The most natural response to that is worship. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All glory be to Christ. To sing, to rejoice, to proclaim, to tell others the gospel, the good news of Christ, to have a song in your heart, to endure suffering and hardships and trials in your life, to go through this coming week rejoicing that you have a great God who has loved you, and you can't fathom the love of God because you know what's in your own heart. And there's nothing you did to deserve His love and favor, but rather He loved you by grace and by grace alone. So you worship Him, you love Him, you adore Him, and you want to know more of Him. And so you'll plunge into the Scriptures. You'll listen to more sermons. You'll want to learn more hymns of the faith. You'll want to be together with other believers because you love this God of grace who's been so very merciful to you. You worship Him. And so maybe as we consider this gospel of grace alone, may Christ be exalted in the church. May He be exalted in the world. May He be exalted in our lives. To God be all the glory for His grace and His salvation by grace alone. Let's pray. God, it's hard to exactly articulate feelings that come to the mind and heart when we consider this truth of grace alone. The best we can do is reflect upon our own failures, our own sin, our own unworthiness. Even as we look back at our best efforts and recognize, oh, they're still tainted with pride. They're still tainted with selfish motivation. They're still tainted with an expectation of getting something for myself. Oh God, truly, we are wretched sinners. And then when we consider your marvelous grace, that salvation was purchased full and free by the Lord Jesus Christ, that even my ability to see the gospel, to hear the voice of that good shepherd, to believe and to put a confidence in His word and His name, to deny myself, to take up my cross and to follow Him, was all a product of your wonderful grace in my life. None of that can I take credit for. And God, all I can say is do it again and again and again in the lives of all those who are here. May your grace just explode upon us. May your spirit move in such a way that to the eyes of all of us here, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes so very beautiful, so very precious, that we throw our lives upon Him in following Him in obedience and in love and in gratitude. And we would all be able to say, yes, by the grace of God, He has opened up my eyes to see the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Him and I want to serve Him and follow Him. And I want to be with Him forever. And I thank Him that my sin has been removed. And I thank Him for the promise of eternal life, that there would be no more cancer, no more tears, no more heartache, but rather new bodies, complete joy, no more tears, all because of the work of Christ from first to last. And we can stand there on that day and say, we are undeserving, wretched sinners, and except for the grace of God in my life, I deserve the wrath and punishment of God. Oh God, may we sing the praises of your grace. Continue to be merciful to us. Continue to be gracious to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.